Well, it's wonderful to be here with you for this weekend. As KJ was just saying, I have come down from sunny Canberra. Although I've only been in Canberra for 18 months. Before that, I was living in Melbourne for a decade. So it's nice to come back home in some ways, just to set the scene a little bit for the weekend. I've called this weekend "Come and See How to Share Jesus When You Don't Feel Confident or Capable." And so there's a few things that heading is communicating for us. First of all, the "Come and See" is what I'm going to encourage us to think about as being a key way of how we do evangelism, the how of it. That so much of our evangelism can and should perhaps take the form of what I've just been describing, inviting people to come and see what I have tasted and seen. In the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you commonly see that kind of thing happening. People encountering Jesus and then saying, come and see what I've seen. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But notice the second part of our title for the weekend, how to share Jesus when you don't feel confident or capable. My hope and prayer is that we will all go away from this weekend, myself included, feeling equipped with practical skills in order to share Jesus, so that the how of sharing, but particularly if we feel fearful about sharing our faith or lacking confidence or not capable in order to have the kind of conversations with people about Jesus. Speaking of being confident and capable, I need to also begin with a confession. I am not a natural evangelist. I very often feel like I'm not very confident and oftentimes feel ill-equipped to be able to respond to the things people might say. Now, before you demand your money back, and you know, say, what are you doing, KJ, inviting someone on the weekend away who talk about evangelism, who isn't even a natural evangelist, let me make my case here. In my experience, some of the best people who have taught me about evangelism over the years are the ones who are not natural evangelists. The kind of people who they hop on a tram or get on a plane, and by the time the tram reaches the stop or the plane lands, they've got the person next to them asking them, what must I do to be saved? I am not that kind of person. Personally, I'm in awe of that kind of person, and we need more and more of those sort of people, but that's not me, and I think that's not the majority of us. And typically, not always, typically, I found those kind of people actually don't really know how to explain to others how to be an evangelist. Because for them, striking up a conversation with a stranger just comes so naturally to them. It's like asking a fish, teach me how to swim. For them, I don't know, it's just what I do. On the other hand, it's the people who aren't kind of naturally gifted like that, who have most fueled my evangelism. It's people who, like you, like me, who trust and love Jesus and long to see the people that they know and love come to trust in him as well too. But they often feel a bit awkward about it. And it's those sort of people that I have learnt the most from over the years. And so for the weekend, we're in this all together. We're people together who long to see those we love know and come and love and trust in Jesus. But it's hard, and we find it hard sometimes, and it can be a bit awkward. We can feel that sometimes. But my hope is that we can share together some of the things that might have fueled our evangelism, and together go out from this weekend feeling that little bit more confident and capable. Before we get into this, I just want to spend a moment now to pray to begin our time. I was saying to Murray earlier this morning that what we're doing this weekend, looking at together, is probably one of the most dangerous things we could be doing, evangelism. And by that I mean is that if there's one thing that the devil does not want to see happening in the world, is God's people being equipped and encouraged to go out and make Christ known. Apostle Peter talks about the devil being like a lion who's prowling around. And so I just want to pray in light of that, that we be aware of that and ask for God's protection and his help as we think about this task of making Jesus known. So let's pray and then we'll get into things more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this weekend. No doubt there have been other challenges and obstacles and hindrances perhaps in us getting away and being here. And so we're thankful that we are here together now. And as we come to this important task of seeking to make Christ known in the world, we pray you will protect us from the evil one, that you will fill us with your confidence and joy and desire to make Christ known, that we might go out from this weekend with a renewed passion for who you are and a renewed desire to see people come to know you and find the life that we have found in you, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, before we get into it, I want to just pop up on the screen here a couple of questions. How does the word evangelism make you feel? And what motivates you to share Jesus? What I thought we'd do is just turn to the person next to you, or a couple of people around you, and let's just spend a minute or two talking about those questions. How does evangelism make you feel? What motivates you to share Jesus? Right. Does anyone feel like sharing? Anyone feel like sharing what they said for the first question there? What response does the word evangelism? Correct. Uncomfortable. Yes. Yep.
Scared.
Petrified. Yep. We have any higher bids on petrified? We're down here. Yeah.
Excited.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. They're great responses. A good mix of things there, and also. I guess in some ways, no surprises that mix of things. What we're going to, in the second session this morning, we'll think a little bit about the how, but this first one, I want to think about the why. That second question there, the motivation to share Jesus. And as I said just a moment ago, I think the primary thing that must motivate us in our evangelism is that having first encountered Jesus for ourselves. It overflows in the come and see. Taste and see leads to come and see. Things like guilt, things like the burden, things like it being an obligation, they can't sustain a lifetime of evangelism. Not to mention the kind of evangelism those things might produce will be necessarily effective. Rather, a lifetime of evangelism is fueled and nourished, I believe, by our continually encountering Jesus and tasting and seeing how good he is. And so to look at that a little bit more, we're going to spend some time now in John's Gospel, in John chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles there, it'd be helpful to have John 4 open in front of you. And this is a passage that talks not so much about eating, or eating lamb shoulders, but about drinking. And in particular, a thirsty woman who meets Jesus. And having encountered Jesus, she can't help but go and evangelize. So let's spend a few moments in John 4 now. You're likely familiar with this passage, but it begins with Jesus. He's traveling. Verse 3, we read there, he's on his way to Galilee. And this is a trip that has taken him through Samaria. Now, if you're a Jew, this is not a popular travel choice. John gives an editorial comment there in verse 9, which gives the reason why. For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. That's putting it nicely on John's part there. The Jews despised the Samaritans. The Samaritans were, of course, the people who, after the Jewish exile, had intermarried with other races. They weren't pure bloods, to steal a term from Harry Potter. They were mixed race, and in doing so, had rejected their Jewish identity, making themselves religiously unclean. Not only this, but they were religiously impure as well in the eyes of the Jews. They had built their own temple. They'd refused to worship in Jerusalem. They had other practices there. And so centuries of bad blood existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so if you're a Jew who's wanting to maintain your religious purity, then you had nothing to do with Samaritans. You didn't associate with them. You certainly didn't go to Samaria. And you absolutely didn't stop there. Unless, of course, you're Jesus. And so we read in verse 6, Jesus is tired. In verse 7, he's thirsty. Verse 8, we read that his disciples have gone to buy food because presumably they're hungry as well too. It's a little reminder to us here that Jesus is the Word become flesh. He walked amongst us and hungered and thirsts and got tired as a real human. Midday under the blazing Middle Eastern sun on a 3-day journey on foot, he's like us. Like we would be in this situation, tired, hungry, thirsty. Then, of course, verse 7, along comes this Samaritan woman to draw water, and Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. Now, you need to just feel the weight of what is going on here and how controversial this is. Not only did Jews avoid Samaritans, Jewish men didn't talk to women like this, just on the street. There was a rabbinic saying of the time, one should not talk with a woman on the street, not even his own wife. So Jesus is way out of line here, completely out of line, in Samaria, talking to a Samaritan, and a Samaritan woman no less. Incredibly controversial. But nevertheless, what does he say? He asks her for a drink. And her response in verse 9 is precisely what one would say, what she should say. We don't associate like this. What on earth are you doing? Don't you know the rules? To which Jesus replies, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. Which I think is kind of a strange way to take the interaction at this point. It doesn't seem to logically follow, does it? And stranger still is the type of drink he says you should be asking me for, living water. In verse 11, the woman replies, and her reply is kind of all about, wells and buckets, the physical water that there is in front of them, and she's thinking very physically and literally, understandably, of course. She's a little bit like Nicodemus at this point in the previous chapter in John's Gospel when Jesus talks about being born again, and Nicodemus is trying to wrap his head around, how does that happen? She's in that kind of very literal mindset just here. So Jesus goes on to make it clear, I'm not talking about this well in front of us and the buckets that we need to get water from it. I'm talking about a different kind of water. So verse 13 there. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Just try and place yourself there for a moment. It's a bit tricky given how cool this morning is here, but here are these two people in the middle of the day under blazing Middle Eastern sun. You're hot, you're sweaty, you have that dry, clammy mouth, that you get when you're just parched. And a glass of cold water, it's just going to hit the spot. And yet here's Jesus saying, you don't need to have a thirst ever again if you drink my water. No need to keep coming back to this well day after day after day after day to get more water. My water will satisfy you completely, forever. And so in verse 15, the woman responds, I think like all of us would, well, give me this water. Which is why what Jesus then says next seems completely out of place. Verse 16, go get your husband, Jesus tells her. I have no husband. You're right, Jesus says, when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Now, why does Jesus bring this up? Well, it's not to condemn her. Notice he never returns to this again in the passage. But he's seeking to open this woman's eyes to the nature of the thirst he's talking about, and thus the meaning of the water that he is offering. You see, in Israel, they knew from their Old Testament history that being thirsty and drawing from wells to drink meant more than just physical wells and physical water. Back in Jeremiah chapter 2, there had been a lot of teaching around wells and water that Israelite people would have been aware of. Jeremiah chapter 2 describes the human condition like this. Jeremiah 2 verses 13 and 14. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Two sins, the prophet Jeremiah said, the people of Israel had committed. One, forsaking God, the spring of living water. And secondly, instead digging their own wells, worthless wells that couldn't hold water. Jeremiah's point, and what Jesus is then kind of picking up on here, is the human condition to seek to find satisfaction, joy, pleasure, delight, happiness, security in everything but him. In everything but his living water. For the nation of Israel in Jeremiah's time, the context was the other nations. They had looked to the other nations for security. They looked to the gods of the other nations for provision. That was the broken well that they had dug in seeking to find those things of provision and security. For the woman here at the well, Jesus says, your well has been men, relationship. Whether it's a case of her using them, or perhaps more likely them using her, the comfort and the security that she desires in life has eluded her. Husband after husband after husband hasn't satisfied it. And yet she's kept going back to that well again and again and again and again to drink from it. And she's still thirsty, Jesus says. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. I think about my own experience with this, not so much going back to relationship after relationship, but work for me. For a long time, my work was my broken well. What do I mean by that? It is where I would go to find security, to find satisfaction, to find my joy and my delight. And when one job didn't do that, I'd move on to another job and another job and another job, chasing this. Until I drank from Jesus, the living water. Because in coming to Jesus, I found water for my soul, a water that addressed all of those longings, all of those things I was chasing and pursuing that were continuing to fail, found in him. And when Jesus opened my eyes to this, he didn't condemn me. Instead, he offered himself to me. He said, Andrew, drink of me and never thirst again. Embrace me as your soul's delight, as your satisfaction, as your security, as your shelter. Drink of me and never thirst again. Stop chasing after that experience and that experience and that experience. And friends, I can testify to the fact that he has been and continues to be for me, this living water who nourishes and satisfies and has addressed those thirsts. And evidently the woman experiences this too in her encounter with Jesus. Jesus moves on to talk to the woman about worship, and if we had time, we'd unpack that in more detail here, because in that section there, Jesus is really inaugurating a new way of worship, a way of worship in spirit and in truth, he describes there, a way of worship that is very much centered around, verse 25, him, the Christ, the Messiah, the living water who satisfies. There's this kind of change in worship that Jesus talks about there. But notice here what Jesus is saying, that the Christian faith is not merely about assenting to certain facts. It's about drinking. It's about eating. It's about tasting and seeing in a real way that God is good. The late English preacher, pastor John Stott, put it like this. He said, "There is a hunger in the human heart which none but Christ can satisfy. There is a thirst which none but he can quench." It's not just facts and knowledge. It's tasting, eating, drinking. And I have tasted that. And you have too, haven't you? And we know that the woman in this passage does as well because of what she does next. Her tasting and seeing leads her to go to her village and invite people to come and see. See verse 28, leaving her water jar. Just notice that. Leaving her water jar. The very thing that she came to do, get water from this well, it has so slipped from her priorities after this encounter with Jesus that she leaves her jar there and goes back to her town. And verse 29, she says to them, "Come and see. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" See, taste and see leads to come and see. And friends, this is where our evangelism needs to spring from. The motivation that will sustain us and that will drive us and indeed will even shape our evangelism. As we continue to daily drink from him and taste and see that the Lord is good. And as that wells up within us, it will spill out in all sorts of ways. Come and see what I have seen. As I have gone through this challenge, as I have gone through this difficulty, as I have had this joy, come and see how God has been there in that. With me and for me. Come and taste what I've tasted. One theologian puts it like this. Mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. Mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. This explosion out of us of having encountered for ourselves the risen Christ. So what's the first practical thing that you can do to fuel your evangelism, to address your lack of confidence or perceived lack of competence or confidence? Here's the practical thing. Taste and see. Feed on Jesus. Find your soul continue to be satisfied in him afresh. Consider how he addressed your deepest longings. Remind yourself of the way that he sustains you in difficulty. Meditate upon the joy that you found in him when you first encountered the eternal life and salvation that he has offered. And let that bubble up and spill out in come and see. What I want to do now is just take a moment for us to turn to the people next to us and actually reflect on this. I've got a couple of questions up there on the screen. What are some real tangible moments in my life where Jesus has been for me living water? Or what's a time when I tasted the goodness of Jesus? Let's just take a moment now to turn to one or two people around us and just discuss how and when times that you recall where Jesus has been living water for you. So let's spend a couple of minutes doing that before we come back to John 4. I hope that was helpful for you to reflect and share with others on when you have had an encounter with Jesus like this woman does at the well there, where you have encountered him and found him to be living water. We'll come back to what you've just been sharing with one another in our second session. But before we leave John 4, I just want to draw your attention to one way this passage teaches us in the how of evangelism. Been speaking of John 4 primarily in terms of the why of evangelism, the motivation. But notice it gives us a little window into the how as well too. In particular, the way what the woman shares and the testimonial nature of her evangelism. Verse 29, she says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." And then if you skip down to verse 39, you'll see that it's this testimonial nature of her evangelism. It's the reason why many of the Samaritans say they came and believed. So this woman sharing her story with these people of her experience of encountering Jesus. Now, I think that type of evangelism has tremendous power in our culture, particularly today, where both stories are a powerful means of persuasion, but also in a time where people very much have this view of, you know, my truth and my story. Sharing our encounters with Jesus, I think, like this woman, can be quite powerful. But notice that it's not just purely personal testimony that she's giving here. There's a claim that she makes about Jesus as well too. Verse 28, could he be the Messiah? And then again in verse 42, the people say she has that she's been evangelizing, say it's not just because of the woman's encounter with Jesus that they believe, but because they encounter him for themselves and also find him to be the Messiah, the Saviour, the Christ. And so the telling of the story, of the testimonial nature of her evangelism, ultimately focuses on Jesus as the Saviour, doesn't it? How he has been the answer, how he is the Messiah we each need. As I said, we're going to think of more about that a little bit in the next session, and also just in a moment now before we have morning tea at 10:30. But what I want to just do for these final few moments now is spend some time in prayer, because we have each tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and yet there are so many other things around us claiming to be what we need, what we're longing for, what will feed on this and you'll be satisfied. And so our evangelism is weakened if we live in such a way that says, actually, something else is my greatest passion. Something else is the thing that I'm chasing in life to have my thirst quenched. And so for us to maintain a vibrant passion for Jesus, he needs to do that in our lives, doesn't he? And so, again, another application from this talk is prayer. Prayer that we might continue to feed on Jesus, taste and see that he is good, and that he might do that in our life for our own good, of course, but so that that would fuel our evangelism. So I've got a few suggestions coming up on the screen now. And again, we'll just turn and pray in some small groups. You might like to use the words of Psalm 42, perhaps to shape some of your prayer now. Praise him for some of the things that you might have just shared a moment ago, of how you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Maybe take a moment with one another to repent. What are the broken cisterns that you find yourselves being led away to drink from in the hope that they will quench the thirsts and pray that you continue to taste and see that the Lord is good. So what we'll do is let's just turn in small groups with one another now. So we pray like that together. And then in a few moments' time, I'm going to close our time in prayer. Let me close our time together in prayer. Sorry to interrupt. These are words from an old hymn called Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and yet long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and yet thirst our souls from thee to fill. And Father, we thank you that you have been for each one of us living water and the bread of life, and yet we long to feast upon thee still and thirst our souls from thee to fill. So would you do that by the power of your Spirit for our good, but also so that this might overflow in an explosion of joy as we share with others these things and they find in you as well the living bread and the water that they so desperately thirst for. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if what expectations you came to this weekend away with, and whether you thought we'd begin by talking about our own encounters with Jesus and praying for an ongoing tasting and seeing of him. But I begin with the weekend this way with that, because evangelism, I think, will be fueled by our hearts having work done on them, and that as our hearts overflow with who he is. So we're going to get into the mechanics now, and particularly in our second session. But as we kind of come to all of the mechanics of things, we need this as our foundation, a heart that is just has found satisfaction and life and salvation in Jesus. So hold on to that as we get into the mechanics of things. We're going to have morning tea in about 10 minutes or so, 10, 15 minutes. But before we do, I want to just begin an exercise for us to do together. And we'll take some time to work on it now till we stop for morning tea. But it's also the kind of thing that you can take away and use further on. We had the comment earlier about the formulas and the mechanics and the doing it the right way, so to speak. In our next session, and now even, there'll be kind of some, if you like, formulas and things that we will look at. But very much, they're designed to, I guess, help us have a framework at least, or something kind of to hold on to in those moments that we can kind of come out in a more natural sort of way. So let me just pop this up on the screen. And I think you might have a handout or going to have a handout which has got some of this on there. But I want to just spend a few moments on this whole idea of testimony, if you like, and sharing your story as this woman does here. I've taken this from a colleague of mine, Sam Chan, has written a book on how to share Jesus. As I said, a powerful way of telling the gospel is to tell your friend the difference that Jesus has made in your life. This is the kind of thing we've just been looking at with the woman in the well. It can flow quite naturally in a conversation, particularly if you've asked them about their faith, etc., etc. Your friend might ask, you know, how you became a Christian, or what difference has it made for you, or you may even offer to tell that, to share that to them. A story requires two elements. Elements that have happened to us, and a storytelling grid by which the events are arranged. And Sam in that book often kind of reflects that sometimes we've got events, other times we've got a grid, but we need to put those two things together to tell it as a story. So here's the grid that he offers. And I have found this personally really helpful in terms of when opportunities have arisen for me to talk about the difference that Jesus has made in my life. So he starts off by saying, sorry, the red there might be a bit tricky to see, but you can hopefully see it on your handout. An introduction. I am describing ourselves. The mission, my mission in life was because I wanted to achieve. That's the goal. So I, you know, how did I go and try and satisfy those broken systems? What were the broken systems that I went to? The obstacle, why it didn't work, why those broken systems didn't satisfy. Then the bridge, but Jesus, this is the moment where I talk about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, the living water. That's when I decided. And then finally, so now this is what it looks like, a little picture of that. So here's my example up there. Now, I would never in a conversation just kind of read this out verbatim, but this is the kind of framework that I have in my mind to share something of where the gospel really came into my life and gripped me and changed me, and I looked to Jesus rather than other things. So I'm someone who loves their work. My mission in life was to be the best in my field because I wanted the applause of my colleagues. That's what I was chasing, their praise and applause. So I kept chasing for the next opportunity to get ahead and never said no. But I burnt out doing that. That chase, they were broken systems. The bridge there. But Jesus said to me, Andrew, you're my child. I love you. Not because of anything you've achieved or accomplished, but because I gave my life for you. You're mine. And so that's when I decided to stop trying to prove myself to others through the things that I was doing to win their applause. So now I rest in him and his love and the freedom of knowing that I'm his child and I don't need to keep striving. So there's my story. What was I chasing? How did it fail? What did Jesus do to address that in my life? And what does it look like for me now? And I can speak to just the freedom of not having to strive to prove myself to other people because I'm his loved child because of him and the salvation that I have in him. So what we'll do, just until we break for morning tea in about 10 minutes, either on your own or with a person next to you, have a look through those different parts of the story and begin to do that for yourself. As I said a moment ago, you're never going to kind of necessarily read this out verbatim. But for me, it was a helpful exercise in thinking about what was I chasing? How has Jesus come and challenged that? And what does life look like now as I live in light of this? So Sam makes the comment in his book, and I think he's right. For many of us, our testimony is, I grew up in a Christian family, but at some point in my life, I had to make a decision, and now I follow Jesus. And so what he's encouraging in this to do is to personalise it and to actually think about where were those moment or moments where the gospel has really broken into my life in a significant way. And so for me, that my story was growing up in a Christian family and having a moment, but I can point to a few key moments. I'm a slow learner, and so I could point to about three occasions in my life where this was the thing that God was doing, and each time just going a bit deeper and a bit deeper and a bit deeper till finally it's starting to sink in. And so for me, how I see that Jesus has broken in and challenged me is in this story. Why don't we just take a few moments. Let's take 5 minutes to just begin to think about this for ourselves, on your own if you like, or if you helped to chat with someone next to you. Start doing that, and we'll just begin that for 5 minutes now, and then we'll break for morning tea, and we can come back to that more a bit later.